Well, we had a lesson this morning on the strong and the weak, and I thought this might be a good tie-in just to give a little more development to some of that idea. Let me back up here. I had never seen actual tumbleweeds, as you see the lesson title being. I'd never seen tumbleweeds till I visited my sister who lived in Cheyenne there in the early 90s. And then she was out there in the rural area of Cheyenne in Wyoming, which is pretty much 99% of Wyoming. And there's tumbleweeds all over the place, and it's just interesting to watch, you know, how people talk about them. You know, the old Sons of the Pioneer song. Did I just date myself? Anyway, you know, the tumbleweeds tumbling down and rolling across the fences and all that. You know, it's interesting to see that. You don't have to go to Wyoming to see tumbleweeds. There's people like that all around. People who are tumbling along, aimless, directionless people. And sadly, even in the brotherhood, sometimes we see people tumbling through their spiritual lives without direction, without purpose. They're just there in one spot or another until the wind blows them, dislodges them from that place, and blows them to their next place. In Luke chapter 6, verse 47 through 49, which was read for us this evening, Jesus talks about a man who hears and a man who acts upon his words, and he's like a man who dug deep on a good foundation, laid a solid foundation, and the wind or flood could move that. But the man who doesn't hear and who doesn't act, well, or does hear and doesn't act, I should say, he has a poor foundation, and that foundation can't resist the forces of the world and forces which he cannot stop or prevent. So he's like a tumbleweed. He's really at the mercy of the wind and the floods. His life is not in control, despite what he thinks or wants to think, but rather he's being controlled by these outside forces. He has no sure footing, no sure grounding. He's spiritually just floating and drifting along. So I thought it might be good for us to take a moment to look at what these people look like as far as their character or what they do or perhaps what they don't do so that we can identify the problem. I'm not trying to identify certain people. This is not about specific people in the audience, and this is a thinly veiled lesson, you know, trying to jab at that. That's not what this is at all. We're just looking at a type of personality, though, that is in the brotherhood. I have seen this, probably you have too, and why that doesn't work and what is the better way. Okay, so we'll look at the better way. Let's look at this first person. We'll call him the drifting Christian. And I know that you've seen this person. If you've been in the church for, say, 10 or 20 years, you've seen this person. This is a Christian who regularly fluctuates between being strong and weak. At least that's how it appears. He has little consistency, little stability. Some phrases I came up with here, kind of a roller coaster commitment, intermittent faith, a sporadic enthusiasm, having a great surge of energy, and then he crashes, and then he just kind of gets rolled along, being driven by the wind. So one day or one week or one month or whatever it is, you know, he's on fire for the Lord, but then he's regularly and cyclically falls into despair and despondency, reneges on his previous pledges, retreats, recoils back into obscurity until he gets, you know, that new resurgence for a while. You know what I'm talking about. You probably have met people like this in the church. Maybe you were one of those people, for all I know, in times past. So here's a person who goes through the motions of a believer, but he doesn't project the consistency and the endurance of a believer. So, you know, he's going to church, he's saying his prayers and reading his Bible, and maybe he helps on the table, does things like that, but there's no consistency there. There's no endurance there. And it makes it difficult for anyone, and especially the congregation, then to rely upon that. Now, let me say, when this person is up, they're usually very good. I mean, and we're like, wow, this is pretty impressive. But when they're down, they are unreliable. They are unstable. And quite honestly, and I don't mean this mean, but just as factually, they're useless to the group. They're just useless to themselves, even. And anything can blow this person off course. I was thinking about writing in this lesson, what is the wind that blows people off course? You know, here's a person who doesn't have fixed points of references as much as just kind of resting places. Like the tumbleweed getting caught in a fence and then getting dislodged as the next wind picks up and blows him away. So here's some things that I came up with that are probably, you know, descriptive of the kind of wind that would do that. The hardships of life. Well, there's no telling what that could be. It could be anything or anything or everything, I should say. And sometimes things like that come in waves, and they're pretty upsetting. Or it's a problem he doesn't want to face. Or it's a duty or obligation he just doesn't want to fulfill. Maybe it's difficulties with his job or a fight with his wife, trouble with the kids, maybe disagreement with a member, especially an elder or a preacher, you know, that's trying to steer him in a certain direction and he's just resisting there. Maybe he's been, air quotes, offended by a lesson or a sermon that merely defined his problem and he just didn't want to hear it. Maybe it's the resurgence of an old sinful habit. Maybe it's a false teaching that seized his attention and took him away. Maybe it's some internal agitation or some internal restlessness. He's just not at peace with himself. And so he kind of overcomes that for a while, but then that comes back and haunts him or takes over. Sometimes I think it's simple indifference. So he's just drifting along, unconcerned about spiritual things, oblivious to his moral duty, not realizing a sense of urgency or how much time is left. In other words, he's kind of like a lazy river, just kind of going along and being bumped along, you know, one bend or another in the river there by not decisions of his own, but by really the lay of the land, so to speak, okay? In other words, something outside of himself. We're told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, Jesus in the parable about the sower in his explanation, you're probably very familiar with this. He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises, well, that's somewhat what we're talking about, because of the word, he immediately falls away. So that's what tumbleweeds do. They originally actually have roots, because, you know, plants do have roots, but the root becomes severed. It becomes separated from the plant. And so the tumbleweed rolls away. And so that's the problem there. It's not the difficulties of life. It's not what someone said. It's not the circumstances. The problem is the lack of firm rooting. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Okay, so that's really the problem of the tumbleweed, as it is the problem with so many people that struggle in their faith. And as a result of that lack of rooting, that person produces no fruit. You know that tumbleweeds can't produce anything worthwhile since they're always moving. They're always drifting along without definite course. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I don't know of any farmer who's ever made a living growing tumbleweed, right? And there's a reason for that, because tumbleweed is kind of a weed. It's pretty useless as far as, you know, being productive or bringing anything forward that's useful. And so instead of working on bearing fruit or producing fruit, here's a person who is always in survival mode. As he sees it, it's all he can do to survive one landing or crash to the next, and he spends a great deal of energy just trying to keep his faith alive. And when he does this, he robs himself. He robs his marriage. He robs his family. He robs his congregation. He robs God. And sadly, the only one that wins in that scenario is Satan himself. There's a lot of robbery going on, if you look at it in that respect. And by robbery in that case, I simply mean, you know, things that could have been better and yet were taken away by the decisions that that person made. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, now let's look at the other side of this here. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline, stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, since that is true, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Without good discipline and the stability of one's faith in Christ, you can't walk in him. So to walk in Christ, I just give you a list of some things here that are really necessary. Well, you have to have, you know, that self-management, that structured life. And that's really what the church does provide. I mean, we don't just cater to that, we nurture that. We define that and then provide an opportunity for that. And then the stability of one's faith, and that education, and that working faith, putting that faith to work, and then being firmly rooted, being knowing not just what to believe, but also why you believe it, and being able to explain that as well. And then being built up over time by what God has prescribed for you is the good life, is what is in your best interest there. Just as you were instructed, Paul says, which refers or harkens back to the foundation, which is that apostolic teaching, okay? The teaching that the apostles taught, given being commissioned to them by Jesus himself, and then always overflowing with gratitude. These are some things here that we should be thinking about as far as stability is concerned. I talked this morning about strength and being strong, and this is kind of the underpinning of that, if you will. This is what makes people strong. This is how people become strong, is that they focus on these very things right here, okay? But there's kind of a paradox in what Paul talks about, because he talks about being rooted in him, and then he talks about walking. It's like, oh, if I'm rooted, how can I walk, right? I mean, have you ever asked that question? Okay, maybe you have. I certainly did. And I thought, well, how come that works? Well, then I realized that really we're talking two different contexts here. Firmly rooted refers to that source or the foundation of one's faith. What are you rooted in? You're rooted in the teaching of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. That's what your foundation is. But what do you do? You don't do that work of Christ. That's what he did. But your faith is planted in what he did. What you do is your walk. So there's different contexts here that are going on, and Paul just kind of throws them both into the same passage here. But anyone that knows their New Testament well will see that. We'll be able to identify that. All right, so suppose someone says, well, I'm struggling with my Christian walk. Where should they look first to identify their problem? They should look where their faith is and where it is planted, or maybe whether it's planted at all. In other words, look where your feet are. Okay, instead of looking and saying, well, maybe I need to go to church more, maybe I need to pray more, maybe I need to do this more, maybe you should look at where your feet are planted first. Where are your feet? Okay, and you've heard me say before, someone almost invariably comes up to me after some lesson or another, says, well, you're stepping on my toes. It's like, well, you have your feet in the wrong place. That's why. You know, if you had your feet in the right place, I wouldn't be stepping on them. And so you got to look at where your feet are. You got to look at where you're planted there. Okay, you want to be stable and firmly grounded, not just because you go to church or are a Christian or sing songs like Christians and listen to sermons. There's a personal investment that is involved, that is real, that is measurable, that is quantifiable, and that is consistent toward drawing near to God. Now, I said all that this morning. I just said it very abbreviatedly, okay? Now, that's a word. In my shortened talk on that, that's really what I was getting to, that there's a measurableness about strong faith and strong Christians. It's not just something they think about or someone else thinks about it. They can actually measure that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, the writer there says, my righteous one, quoting out of the Old Testament, my righteous one shall live by faith. Not just have faith, not just talk about faith, not just hear sermons on faith, not just read their Bible about faith or Bible verses on faith, but live by faith. There's a personal living that is going on here, a personal walk with God that is called living by faith. And that personal walk is done by his strength, not the one who has the faith. Those who do not live by faith live by something else. They live by something that's inferior, something that is unable to weather these storms that we talked about, unable to endure the rigors of discipleship, unwilling to sacrifice for something better. Well, exactly what the world does in us, in essence, right? Because what I just described there is that in that unwillingness is exactly where the world is. The world is unwilling to come to God, unwilling to do what's needed, unwilling to be morally responsible. But then now we've got a Christian who's basically doing the same thing, even though he promised to do otherwise. But those who do live by faith, those people will be firmly grounded if indeed they are overflowing with gratitude. And as I have said many times in my own prayers and with my own family and with this family, that our gratitude ought to be expressed in obedience, not just in words. This is where God wants us, right here. He wants us to be grateful people for what he has done, but he wants that gratitude expressed in our followership, in our obedience to him. All right, so that's the drifting Christian. Here's another kind of Christian that we could call a tumbleweed, a different version of that, called the bandwagon Christian. Doesn't appear as unstable as above that we just talked about, but unstable and ungrounded in a different way. It's manifested differently. It goes through that same cyclic patterns of rolling along. A bandwagon is a term we don't use very often anymore. It's kind of an older term. It refers to an old-time wagon in a parade, like I show you a picture of right here. And here's an old wagon being drawn by horses or whatever, and people give attention to it, and then the thing disappears. So it just kind of comes on the scene, it's there for a while, and then it just kind of goes away. And that's called a bandwagon, right, in that context there. And similarly, bandwagon Christians often lie dormant or silent for certain periods of time, often inconspicuous. And their participation is subtle, even negligent, and they may appear to nearly be uninvolved altogether. But the only time when they hear from this bandwagon Christian, the only time when they come to life, come on the scene there, is when they're given the right opportunity. And in my own experience, 30-plus years as a Christian, this is what I've seen, that experience usually comes in the form of some kind of church issue. Some kind of thing boils up or bubbles up in the congregation, some kind of difficulty in understanding the Bible, and this strikes that person's curiosity and gets under their skin. They do a little investigation. They read a few books or pamphlets or tracts. Suddenly they become an authority on the subject. You know what I'm talking about, right? I've read a few tracts. I know what I'm talking about. It's like, okay. And for example, I'll give you some examples of that. Marriage, divorce, remarriage issue, the 70 AD / preterism issue, if you know what that is. If you don't worry about it. The end times and all of that baggage there. Elder qualifications, should we have deaconesses or not? Liberal innovations, the word Trinity, and should we use that? Questions on the universal moral law, alleged contradictions in Scripture, angels and demons, teaching from the apocryphal books, and on and on and on. Okay, that was just a short list that I came up with, just thinking about, you know, stuff that I've actually run into over the course of me in my little preaching career here, okay? So what this does then, it distracts the attention of a preacher or the congregation for what they ought to be doing and forces them to come to terms with this little, you know, ripple, this problem that's come up here, or perhaps people are trying to seek consensus. Like, you know, we all need to agree on this one thing, right? This opinion that so-and-so has come up with. And so this doesn't nurture unity, but rather it is extremely disruptive. Now, the reaction of the bandwagon Christian, once he's confronted and we're in the process of dealing with that, actually may be negative. You know that. That person may turn out to be very difficult or stubborn or cantankerous. They're not always so interested in the facts and context, but rather saving face. I think you all know what I'm talking about. Anyone who's human knows about saving face, right? Even though they may not be very involved, they still want to be well thought of, and they want to be proven right, right? Or they want to prove themselves right. But you know, the result actually, or the reaction actually may be positive too, because through that intense study and research, exposition, all those things, that person may indeed learn a great deal in a relatively short period of time. So here's this flash of brilliance, blaze of critical thinking, this burst of spiritual energy here. The problem, though, is that once that issue or thing that they're talking about disappears, then this person settles back into inactivity. It's like that bandwagon comes on the scene, there he is, everyone sees him, and then he just disappears. Fades away, kind of like a tumbleweed, right? So there's no lasting effect. He really never gets beyond his former self. He loses momentum and therefore loses all the advantages of everything that he gained while pursuing this subject. So like a tumbleweed, he was caught on a building or a rock or a fence, and everyone's going, look, wow, he's really impressive. He has all this knowledge, and he's doing really well for a while, or he's brought up some good ideas. But then he's blown loose, and he's drifting and rolling and tumbling and recedes back into obscurity until, of course, the next parade comes to town. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, we're not to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. I think anyone that's watched children realize that children have a short attention span. They move from toy to toy, room to room. They're fidgety, they're restless, they're flighty. And yet that's kind of what we're talking about in some respects here. A person who's just kind of not grounded, not acting in a mature way, but rather, as Paul would say, in a childish fashion. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. It should not be something, we should not be something restless and unproductive until some issue comes along, but rather should be pursuing that which is regular, constant, and consistent as measurable growth measured over time, okay? Something that we can produce as evidence of our growth as measured over time. Or we could take a time, if we wanted to go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 2, where the writer's getting ready to talk about Melchizedek and all the difficulties of that, and he says, you know, I want to talk to you about this, but some of you are acting like children. Okay, basically is what he says. You're acting like infants. I mean, we're trying to go on to steak and potatoes, and you're still, if I can be so colloquial, sucking on the infant's bottle here. Okay, you're still drinking milk. And so we can't move forward. You've become dull of hearing. You should be teachers by now, but actually become dull of hearing. So people do come into those situations where they really have the information, they have the opportunity, they should be beyond where they are, but they're just stuck in this very elemental stage of thinking. And so in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he talks about let us press on to maturity, past those incidental, isolated, primary level subjects there, and partake of a steady diet of the word there. And those keys that we talked about, I think Jim mentioned in his class this morning, prayer, study, fellowship. Those are so, so critical to being a healthy Christian. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says it all. It says, let us, as the church, grow up in all aspects or all respects to him. Who is the head, of course, that is Christ. So there's a need for not just focusing on one little thing or one little, ripple at a time, but rather stepping back and looking at the big picture. And that's what we try to do here, I hope, in our preaching. We try to step back and look at the big picture and not just focus on these little isolated things and then dwell on them and ad nauseum, right? All right, so there's the bandwagon Christian. One other person I'd like to describe here, it may not be so conspicuous, and that is what we might call the conspiracy theory-driven Christian. I know that's a mouthful. And I will say, you've watched Human Nature long enough, you know that people love conspiracy theories. And I think a lot of the reason for that is because life is boring. Let me just say it like that, okay? Life is boring and mundane, and you go through your job, your daily routine, you got to get up and get dressed and eat breakfast and brush your teeth and go to work and get home and clean house. And, just got this routine. It's just like, wouldn't it be interesting if there was something else going on, right? So you're looking for something there. And sometimes when people look for things like that, they look for things that pique their curiosity. And what is better to pique one's curiosity than some kind of conspiracy theory? Something that is a hidden agenda out there driving what appears to be life as we know it. You know what I'm talking about. Assassinations like that of Lincoln or JFK, etc. Tragic deaths, celebrities in particular. You notice that? Every time a celebrity dies, what happens? In the National Enquirer, People Magazine, Us Magazine, all these things come out about this person. Oh, it wasn't just a, an overdose. It was, a conspiracy. There's all these people involved. Right? That sells magazines. That's why they do that. Alleged government cover-ups of, say, UFOs, Area 51. You know what I'm dealing with there. Vast right-wing conspiracies, if you're old enough to remember that phrase. Nostradamus, the National Enquirer itself, and pretty much everything about Al Gore. Okay, so there's just all these conspiracy theories out there. Let me just say, first of all, if there is reason to believe, actual evidence that the thing being discussed is no longer a theory but actually is a conspiracy, well, that's a different matter. But that's not always the case. Usually this is based on some preformed suspicion, paranoia, contempt for something or someone, which, of course, colors how people see things. I think we all know where I'm going with that. So this is human nature, to crave mystery and intrigue, to be seduced by these what-if scenarios. We love the fact that someone is masterminding everything, and so therefore, things are not really what they seem to be. And this is, in my opinion, just another form of escapism. I don't think this is any different than, in some respects, a video game or a soap opera or, things like that that just kind of take us away and take us away from the boring, routine, mundane life that we otherwise have to deal with. The problem here is that this spills into religion. So some people, everything is a conspiracy about the Bible, God, spiritual, whatever that we can talk about. You can't just read the Bible and believe it. You have to be realizing that there's a plot to uncover. And if you dig deep enough and study long enough and hard enough, you will uncover that. I'll get to the bottom of this is kind of the mantra of, the conspiracy theory-driven Christian. And let me just give you some examples, because maybe you don't know what I'm talking about, but there's some people who think that the Hebrew Bible in particular, the Old Testament, is filled with all kinds of complex codes. Basically, letters are given numerical values, and if you look at the numerical values of certain letters, phrases, words, even where they're situated in the text there, what's the middle word of a chapter or a middle word of a book, things like that. What's the numerical value or numerical placement? of that word. Well, that gives you some kind of hidden information or secret knowledge that is obviously hidden from little people who don't take the time to do that. And so Jesus, this is a famous one recently, came out in the Da Vinci Code. By the way, that book, the Da Vinci Code, sold over 40 million copies. So it's not a petty little thing that people dismiss lightly. Obviously, people were caught up with that. Jesus had a secret illicit affair with Mary Magdalene, had children, created a kind of dynasty that has been heavily guarded by the Catholic Church ever since. Who knew? Or there was the Gospel of Judas that came out several years ago, and that gospel basically said that Jesus made a deal with Judas and says, if you betray me, just go along in the role of betrayer, I'll make sure that you're well taken care of, okay? Because I need you to betray me to fulfill Scripture. So, and then Judas wrote about this apparently before he committed suicide, or someone else wrote about it in reference to that. Or this other one, this came up about 10, 15 years ago, that Jesus' bones were actually found in an ossuary, which is a fancy name for bone box. And so there's a huge cover-up by Christians and the church at large because that means there's no resurrection of Christ. Or there's lots and lots of theories on the book of Revelation, which are many and diverse, often requiring great leaps of logic and wild imagination. Or all the verses in the New Testament dealing with hell and eternal death really don't mean hell and eternal death. There is no everlasting punishment after all. When you die, you just disappear. These are some of the things that come up. These are some of the things in really recent history that have come up, and that there's a conspiracy theory, you know, bent to these things. So sometimes a theory comes along that is interesting, or at least interesting over coffee, I'll say it that way, but to the tumbleweed, this becomes an obsession. And it dominates their time, dominates their thoughts, and dominates their attention. And the purpose for study, and this is an important point to make here, is that the purpose for their study of this thing is not to come closer to God and draw near to Christ and become conformed to Christ and as a better disciple and better student of the Bible, but rather to solve the mystery. Did you get that? So the emphasis is not on purity, you know, moral righteousness. It's not on, you know, becoming a more loyal disciple of the Master. It's all about solving the mystery. And once that mystery is solved, or everyone loses interest in that mystery, then they tumble on to the next mystery because they're always on the lookout for whatever is on the horizon. What next can we talk about? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, you know, there's some men that are always learning but never come to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that an interesting thing? Interesting observation. There's some people who are always learning but never really coming to a knowledge of the truth. The truth of God, that is. And he tells us to avoid such men as these. Men whose search for knowledge does not lead to really the gospel truth, but leads them to something else, something lesser, something inferior to that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 that you see on the screen there. And let's look at what Paul says in his counsel here to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. He says to his protege, Timothy, we might think of, in some respects, a minister in training. Remind them of these things, he says, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the conspiracy at hand. No, it actually says accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid empty or worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So here's the point I'm making, is that these conspiracy theories actually undermine the integrity and the credibility of the gospel. And those diversions come from men, not from God. And we are supposed to be speaking as those who are approved to God, not being fanning the flames of conspiracy and, you know, getting that thing red hot so that we can go out there and be a church that's on the cutting edge, the leading edge of some big theory, and use that as our big pitch to, you know, get people to join our church or whatever it might be. That's just not the way to handle that. It is true, and I will be the first to admit that God has not told us everything, and that the unseen world does exist with an agenda. It's not true that we will or need to uncover all of this in order to draw near to God. We have sufficient information for what we need to do. We have been given the information. We have plenty of it. We have sufficient knowledge. This is what we need to be studying right here. This is all we really need to know. The world is filled with tumbleweeds. Unfortunately, sometimes these blow into the church, and then they refuse to grow into fruit-bearing Christians. And actual tumbleweeds, as I have mentioned, are useless for much of anything. If you think about it, there's things you can't do with them. You can't burn them like firewood. They offer no sustained energy. You can't build with them. You can't harvest them. They produce no fruit. You can't eat them. They just get in the way, and they clutter up the roads and the fields and the landscape. Likewise, tumbleweeds in the brotherhood are a poor source of positive energy. You can't build a congregation with a bunch of tumbleweeds, right? Just think about that. I mean, if everyone was a tumbleweed, where would we be? And what kind of congregation would we have? Well, we wouldn't. You can't rely on them. They offer no lasting value. They can't persevere because in the end, you know that the wind's going to come, pick them up, and blow them off into, you know, the next phase, whatever that is. My observation, for what it's worth, is that tumbleweed Christians never amount to much, and usually over time they just simply fall away altogether. It's been, again, my sad observation that most people who do fit the descriptions of what we're talking about over time, and I'm not talking about over like a couple months, but over years and decades, they eventually just burn out, they just wear out, they just blow away altogether. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, that John the Baptist is talking here. He says, God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus in John 15, verse 6, says something similar. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. And they are burned, not burned for value, not burned for heat or burned for something productive, but burned to get rid of them. Burned because there's nothing useful there, just to get rid of them. Sadly, tumbleweeds, those who choose to be and remain tumbleweeds, they fall into that same category. Not only useless to the brotherhood, but useless to God himself. But I want to end more positively in saying that no one has to be that way. No one has to remain that way, okay? God doesn't want anyone lost, not even a so-called tumbleweed. But at the same time, he can't help those who choose to be that person or be that kind of person and simply will not change from what he is. Christians live by faith, not by tumbling to and fro. We have work to do. We have people to care for. We have responsibilities to take care of. There's things to do. Okay? And Jesus, based on his teaching on building on the rock or the sand, expects followers to be grounded and to be secure in their faith, having built upon his teaching and the teaching of his apostles, being led by the Spirit so that we can prepare for that eternal presentation or that eternal life there that we have with God. He wants us to be ready when we leave this earth, is really what he's saying. That's not where everyone is, but that's where he wants us. That's where he wants us, like you and me now. Quite frankly, that's where I want you. More importantly, that's where I want myself, okay? In other words, this is where we should be. This is where we should be as Christians, is building on that solid foundation, that firm footing on the teaching of God. Thankfully, being a tumbleweed is not a permanent condition. It doesn't have to be anyway. People can change or be changed. In fact, Psalm chapter 1 talks about a righteous man like a tree standing by the waters, being rooted, grounded, being solid, being enduring. I guess the question at this point would be to ask you, where are you in your faith? Like I did this morning, are you weak or strong, or where somewhere in between? Are you on your way to being strong, or are you just choosing to be weak? Or are you one of these tumbleweeds that I mentioned, just kind of being blown around from one thing to the next and not realizing that it just doesn't have to be that way? Let me encourage you, in the strongest of terms, really, to do what you have to do to be firmly rooted, to be stable in your thinking and stable in your life. Build upon that which is true. Build upon that which God has revealed to you. And it will go well for you if you do that. Does that mean all the winds and storms will disappear? It doesn't mean that at all. It means you will have a means to deal with all of that, no matter what it is, if indeed you choose to live by faith. That's our lesson tonight. I hope it was helpful. If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward tonight, this would be your call. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing what Richard has selected for us.